Today's reading is Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. The Lord gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God and said, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord. King's Quest students, first through fourth graders, you can head to the lobby and find your teachers. The rest of you may be seated.
Well, good morning, Grace family. My name's Jake, and man, just sitting there today, it's one of those Sundays where I'm, you know, of course, glad to be a part of church in general, but I'm so glad to be a part of this church. Jeremy, I don't know where you're sitting, probably right in front of me somewhere, but that was, I need to say nothing else today. That was absolutely beautiful. So it's just good to be a part of this family, Grace. Okay, show of hands, who here has ever tried to set up a nice picture of yourself? You get your pose on, you get all nice, and then you look back at the picture afterwards only to find out you have been photobombed. Has that ever happened to anybody? Yeah, Ryan's raising our hands because it happened to us at an Angels game recently. So here's a few photobombs that are animal themed. I love this one. Horses apparently do have a sense of humor because it knew exactly what face to do. You can go to the next one. Yeah, apparently animals love like sticking their tongues out in pictures. This next one's my favorite one. It's like clearly my focus is supposed to be on the bride and groom, but you cannot not look at the whale that's just hovering right next to them. That's a one-of-a-kind wedding picture. Kind of wish that was my wedding picture. All right. So if you don't know what a photobomb is, I think hopefully it's clear by now. It's every picture has a subject, has a clear focus. And in a photobomb, something else enters the frame and totally pulls the focus to itself. And you know, our faith, much like a picture, has a focus. And the focus is not an idea. It's not like a list of rules. It's a person. Let's put you all to the test. Who do you think that person might be? Jesus, all right, good, Grace. You've been to Sunday school. You know the answer. Yes, Jesus clearly is the focus of our faith. If our faith is a picture, he should be front and center and in focus. Here's the thing, though, is that much like the pictures we saw, Jesus can get photobombed. There are things that can enter into our faith and actually steal the attention off of Jesus onto themselves. And Jesus just becomes this blurred out figure in the background. And so in today's passage, it's kind of a longer passage, it's actually three little mini passages all stitched together, we're gonna meet three different people. We're gonna meet a Gentile military officer, a widow, and a prophet named John the Baptist. And through all these people, I think we're going to see a couple different potential photobombs in our faith. A couple things that have the potential to steal the spotlight off of Jesus and onto themselves. And then we're going to think through, well, how do we then keep our focus off of these potential photobombs and onto the place where it should be, onto Jesus? Does that make sense? Sound good? All right. So go ahead, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We'll be in that today. And I found out a super cool cheat code this week. My personal Bible has the same page numbers as the blue Bibles under your seat. So with extreme confidence, I can say, turn to page 863. Is that right? Yes. All right. We're good going forward. So Jesus has just finished giving a spectacular, one-of-a-kind sermon, and now he hits the road again. So he's going back, he's traveling, and as he travels, he meets a few different people, all of them very different. The first person that he comes across is a military officer, a Gentile military officer called a centurion. Now, Jesus actually doesn't interact with the man himself. The man has sent people to Jesus. But in the ancient world, those were basically the same things. You were represented by who you sent. Who you sent. And if you're like, well, I don't know what a centurion is, I don't blame you. We don't have them anymore. So a centurion was a military officer or commander over 100 troops. So centuries, 100 years, centurions over 100 troops. Now, a couple things to know about this guy. He almost certainly would have been a Gentile, which means he was not Jewish. He's living in this Jewish area, but he himself was not Jewish. Also, he would have been part of the foreign military presence in the area. So Rome, and then Rome had some people underneath it, like King Herod, and they occupied Jerusalem and Judea. And we're basically there to make sure that order was kept. There were no revolutions that happened. And he's part of that. Okay, he is part of the foreign military presence that's in this area. And what we see now is he's heard about Jesus, and he has a problem in his life. He thinks Jesus can help him solve. So look at chapter 7, verse 1. After he, Jesus, had finished speaking all his sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Let's pause there. So the centurion has a servant, a slave. In the ancient world, a slave-master relationship could be a lot of different things, but sometimes it was actually much more like master, boss and employee. So it seems that this is a guy who loves his servant. The servant's terminally ill. He wants him healed, and he thinks, Jesus is the one who can do this for me. Here's the thing, though. There's a question, is this guy worthy or unworthy to have Jesus heal his servant? On the one hand, he is unworthy. And notice it says that when the Jewish leaders come on behalf of this guy, the centurion, they pleaded earnestly with Jesus. And the reason they would have had to do that is because this guy's kind of a long shot for Jesus to help. I mean, again, he is a Gentile. Remember, if you were a Gentile, that means you are, at this time, not part of God's people because there was an ethnic barrier. God's people were Jewish. So if you are not Jewish, you are not part of God's people. And they know this, so they're thinking, well, Jesus might not want to help him. More than this, as part of the military presence in the area, he's part of the problem. He is part of what people hate. They hate that there are armies there. They hate that they are under the control of other countries. So this guy is part of the problem. So in one way, he's very unworthy to have Jesus help him. And the Jewish leaders know this, so they're trying to plead. Jesus, we know he's got a lot going against him, but would you consider? At the same time, though, they try to make the case, well, he is worthy. Trust us, he's worthy. Look at verse 5, it says, "For he loves our nation. He is the one who built us our synagogue." Like, we know there's stuff going against him, Jesus, but at the same time, he's done a lot of great stuff for us. He built us our churchy building with the air conditioning and the latte machine. Like, he's invested a lot of money into our community. We owe him something, Jesus, and we want you to help pay him back. And if you notice right now, the focus of this whole story so far is on the centurion. He's the one, this story, if it's a picture, the focus so far is on him. Is he unworthy? Is he worthy? Watch this, though. Look how he shifts the focus. So verse 6, so Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. So notice something. Jesus is on his way to go visit this guy. We don't know how, but somehow the centurion catches wind of this. And he's like, oh, no, wait, I need to clarify. So he sends friends. He sends people who are even closer to him to come to Jesus. And he takes the focus off of himself. First of all, he clarifies, I am not worthy. Okay, it doesn't matter how many synagogues I've built. Doesn't matter all the good things I've done, nothing that I have done makes me worthy of you doing this for me. The focus here, Jesus, is not on my worthiness. But at the same time, it's not on his unworthiness, because he's still a Gentile. He's still part of the foreign military, but he doesn't think that that is a blockade for Jesus to help him. He still brings his request to Jesus anyway. He shifts the focus off of himself, and look who he puts it on. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go and he goes, to another, come and he comes, to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's like, Jesus, I know a thing or two about power. I have authority over people, and I think you have even more authority. You just need to speak the word, and my servant will be healed. In this moment, what he's doing is he's saying, it's not about me. It's not about the good things I've done or who I am or how I don't measure up. It's about you and the power that you have. And Jesus loves this type of faith. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Wow. Turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. See, this little story, it teaches us a couple things. One, it teaches us that Jesus can be photobombed by us. The focus can become so much on, well, am I worthy? Am I unworthy? Have I done enough good? Have I done so much bad that I'm too far off? But what the centurion does is he says, actually, that's not the point. The point isn't me. It's you, Jesus, because you have the power to do whatever you want to do. Faith in Jesus isn't dependent on our worthiness, nor is it blocked by our unworthiness. It's about him. Jesus is the focus of our faith, not us. Jesus is the focus of my faith, not me. Has anybody here seen The Incredibles in the movie? Oh, I heard an audible gasp. Oh, good. This one's for you. My wife can quote the whole movie verbatim. Try it after church. Okay, there's this scene, super obscure reference, but Mr. and Mrs. Incredible are arguing in their house, and as they're arguing, he keeps pulling the conversation back to him because he's selfish. And at one point, Mrs. Incredible goes, this is not about you. She gets really tall and stretchy when she says it, because she can do that. This is not about you. And Grace, as we go about our faith life, that's what we need to repeat to ourselves. This is not about you. This is not about me. This is not about us. It's not about whether we measure up or don't measure up. Jesus is the focus of our faith, not us. And it's hard because we always want to pull it back to ourselves, right? We want to look at other people and say, well, at least I'm better than them, so I know Jesus will accept me. And then when we really screw up, we might go into a phase of thinking, no, I'm too far off. I've blown it. There's no way God could ever forgive me. It's not about us, Grace. The focus of our faith is Jesus. Keep him in the frame. Keep him in focus, not you. Question is, how do we do that? Good question. I'm trying to figure it out too. Here's one practice, though, that I think is so simple, but I think it helps. And it's just confession. Confessing our sins to Jesus. Because when we confess, first of all, we undo the idea that we are worthy. We're like, for all the synagogues that I've built, there are a lot of synagogues that I've torn down, right? For all the good things that I've done, there's some not good stuff that I've done. If my perfection is what's needed, I'm not going to measure up. At the same time, though, it takes the focus off of our unworthiness. What does God say? Confess your sins. I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. When we confess, we're reminded we're not worthy. We're also reminded my unworthiness doesn't stop God from loving me. Jesus has died. My sins are forgiven. So we confess. Jesus is the focus of our faith, not us. Let's keep moving. We're actually going to skip over verses 11 through 17. We'll end on that. Let's go to verse 18. So now Jesus comes in contact with someone who is very different. He comes in contact not with someone of great military power, but of great spiritual power. And it's a prophet. It's a prophet we've met before named John the Baptist. So if you remember, the Gospel of Luke starts out by talking about John the Baptist's miraculous birth. He's the cousin of Jesus, and from his conception, he had been set apart to prepare the nation of Israel for Jesus. So pretty important guy. And he had led this like kind of moral reform type ministry out in the desert where people came to him and he's like, repent of your sins, judgment's coming, be baptized. And it was swept over the whole nation of Israel. And Jesus thinks very highly of John. For one, Jesus had John baptize him, which like, well, that's an honor. Even more than that, we don't have time to get there today, but later in chapter 7, Jesus evaluates John, and he says, of those born among women, none is greater than John. Which, like, wouldn't you like to get that accomplishment, that compliment? Jesus is like, you know, of everyone in the world, you're the best. Whoa, that would feel pretty good, right? So Jesus thinks very, very highly of John the Baptist. And so we would assume, I would assume, if there's somebody who's going to be pretty good about keeping Jesus as the focus of his faith, it would be John. Nothing's going to photobomb his faith, right? Well, not so much. Look at verse 18 with me. The disciples of John reported all these things, all the stuff that Jesus had been doing to him, to John. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? It's a very grammatically weird question, but what John's just asking here is, are you the Messiah? Jesus, are you the Savior that our nation has been waiting for? Are you the Savior that I have spent literally my entire existence preparing people for? Are you the one? Or has all this been in vain? Am I confused? And the question I ask is, well, how can a guy like John ask a question like that? How can the person of whom Jesus has said, there is no one greater than this man born among women, how could he have a question like that? And here's what I think happened. I think something had photobombed John's faith, and that was John's own agenda. See, notice, like the centurion, John also had to send people to Jesus. But it wasn't because he thought it was unworthy, it was because he was in prison. John had called out King Herod, the ruler of that area, for the moral bankruptcy in his own life, and in retaliation, King Herod had locked him up. And so John's in prison right now, potentially aware of the fact that he might be executed. And if you know the story, you know not long after this, he will be. He'll be beheaded. And so I can only assume that as John is in his prison cell, hearing about what's going on outside in the world, he's thinking, well, this isn't the Messiah that I need. John is in the prison of someone sympathetic to Rome, the foreign power. And he hears that Jesus has gone and healed the servant of a centurion and pointed at that guy and said, that's the type of faith that I want. Can you imagine John being like, what the heck? John had led part of the core of his message was Israel, judgment's coming. Repent of your sins, be baptized, because when God visits his people, there will be some judgment. Evil, oppression, injustice, sin, it's going to be overthrown. And now I can only assume he's sitting in this jail cell thinking, Jesus, overthrow King Herod. Make things right. What are you doing? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that I prepped people for? Are you the one that I'm waiting for? Are you the one that I need you to be? Or should I look somewhere else? I love how Jesus responds to him. Verse 21, Jesus kind of doesn't respond. So the disciples come to Jesus, they pose that question, and then it says this, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I thought a lot about this little passage this week, and I think what Jesus is saying here is, John, put your focus back on me. Look at me. Look what I'm doing. And it's interesting, in the words he sends back to John, it's just scripture. He's just quoting from the prophet Isaiah. I think in essence, Jesus is saying, John, remove your agenda, focus on me, and you'll start to see what the Messiah is. Because here's the thing, John wasn't wrong. You read the Bible, it's clear, God will bring judgment against sin, against evil, injustice, oppression. That's coming. Read the book of Revelation if you want to be convinced. But that wasn't what Jesus was doing right then. That wasn't his purpose in that moment, in his first coming. And so he's saying, John, if you want to understand the Messiah, refocus on me. In essence, Jesus is the focus of our faith, not our agenda, not our preference, not what we want Jesus to be. And here's the thing, Grace, if this can happen to John the Baptist, the greatest born among women, I think it can happen to us too. We all have our own very limited perspective, right? We are finite beings. And worse than that, we're sinful, finite beings, which means we have a very limited perspective. We can't help but see the world from our own little vantage point. And we do that with Jesus, too. I remember I had a conversation with a friend a few years back, and as we were talking, the topic was, how do you picture Jesus? Right? Like, you think about Jesus, what is he like? And it was fascinating because it was like we were talking about two different people. My friend was like, well, when I think of Jesus, I picture an extrovert. I picture somebody who is always with people. People always want to be with him. He's always going to parties. And like when he's at a party, he's the life of the party. And I was like, oh, well, when I picture Jesus, he's kind of this like, and Grace, you know me, stoic Jedi type who's like, you know, kind of standing back a little bit. And like scripture says he's a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And he would often go away to lonely places to pray. In essence, my friend kind of pictured Jesus like the Jesus from The Chosen, and I pictured Jesus like Jesus from The Passion of the Christ. If you've seen those, you know, they're very different Jesuses. And as I thought about it, I walked away from that conversation going, that's so interesting. That if you actually held these two men side by side, they wouldn't seem like they're the same person. And I think the truth is, both of us kind of pictured Jesus through the lens of who we are. Now, don't get me wrong, I do love to go to parties, and, you know, I'm fun. But the point is, my friend clearly, like textbook extrovert, life of the party, I do have a somber side, I like to go off by myself. And it's funny how both of us, from our limited perspective, that's how we saw Jesus. And neither of us was wrong. Both of us were right. You look at scripture, you see, yeah, you know what? People always wanted to be around Jesus. That's true. There's always a crowd of people following him, and he gives them life. And he was a man of sorrow, well acquainted with grief. Jesus, as Will has quoted from a commentary before, ate his way through the Gospels. He's always at someone's house. He's always at a party. And scripture says he often went away to lonely places to pray. Both of those things are true. And what I loved is I realized I need somebody like my friend. Because if it's just up to me, I am going to miss a part of Jesus. I'm going to miss the whole thing. The great irony of the Christian life is that we are called to be made into the image of Jesus, but often we make Jesus into the image of us. We bring our preferences, our personalities, our agenda, and we say, Jesus, I need you to be this because it suits me well. But friends, Jesus is a real historical person. He's not an idea. He's not just some imaginary character. He's not a mascot. He is a real man. God himself. And he has revealed himself to us. And we want to focus on that Jesus. All of who he is. Not just who we want him to be. Jesus is the focus of our faith, not our agenda. Couple ideas. Again, well, how do we then remove that photobomb, our agenda, and focus on Jesus? This is so simple. So simple. Two things. One, stay in the Word. God has revealed himself. We don't serve a God who is mysterious. We serve a God who clearly wants to be known. He has given us 66 books so that we can know him. And within those 66, four of them just about his life. I think it's pretty clear. God wants to be known. Jesus wants to be known. And the way we do that is by staying in scripture. Read it. Read all of it. Read it slowly. Part of the reason we're going through Luke at such a very slow pace, hopefully it's not too slow, it's because we don't want to miss anything from Jesus' life. We don't want to skip over anything. Everything that God's revealed about himself, we want that to become part of the puzzle piece of how we understand who he is, so that we focus on Jesus as he's revealed himself. Second idea, so stay in the Word, stay in the church. I think one of the great tragedies in the church of COVID is that so many people decided, I think church is like an optional thing. Like, yeah, you know, if I'm feeling it, if it lines up with my schedule, I'll go. Guys, church is essential. And I think the story of me and my friend really illustrates that. I'm not sure this is Luke's point, but I'm fascinated by the fact that John the Baptist needed other people to help understand who Jesus was. He needed others to help him refocus and see the real Jesus. And we do too. When we step away from church, like John, we put ourselves in our own little prison. And we look out of our little prison window, and that's all we have to make sense of the world. But when we step into a church, what we're doing, and Grace, more than most churches, we can testify to this, we step into a church of people different than us. We have a lot of different people in this church, and that can be hard, that's true, and it's a gift. Because we all have our blind spots. We all have our things that stop us from seeing Jesus in all the beauty of his complexity. And so how wonderful that we have other people who together we look at Jesus and say, well, maybe you're missing something. Or maybe you helped me see something that I was missing. If we want to understand Jesus and be transformed into his image, we need one another. So stay in the word, stay in the church. Jesus is the focus of our faith, not our agenda. Well, let's go back to verse 11. And I'll close on this. This is really a two-point sermon, but this is 2.5. All right. So wedged in between these two stories of these powerful men, one of them in a militaristic sense, one of them in a spiritual sense, both taking the initiative to come and send people to Jesus to figure out something about faith, we come to this story that is completely the opposite. Beautifully, wonderfully the opposite. In this story, Jesus comes across a widow who has just lost her only son. So this is a woman whose life is marked by death. Death of a husband, death of a son, and as a woman living in the first century without any male figure in her life, it's now the death of her future. She is in trouble. On all sides, she's surrounded by death. And unlike the centurion or John the Baptist, there's nothing here to indicate that she knows about Jesus. I mean, maybe she's heard about him. That wouldn't be a stretch. But it doesn't seem like she's at all thought, well, maybe Jesus could come and help me. Her son's dead. It's over. But Jesus enters the picture. Verse 12. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Look who the emphasis is on going forward. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Here's a widow not even knowing that Jesus is on the radar, living in a world of death, and Jesus enters the picture. Jesus saw her. She didn't seek him out, he sought her out. And he goes to her, not because she's, you know, this important military person with all this power, not because she's a prophet with a great spiritual resume, because he loves her. He sees the place that she is at, and his heart breaks. He has compassion on her, and that's what moves him. And into her world of death, a life she's living that has nothing but a trajectory of death going forward, Jesus steps in and switches it up. He brings life. He raises her son back to life, and with it, her future. And look at how the crowd reacts. Verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. It was a crowd, a congregation of death that was walking out of this city. But Jesus and his crew shows up, they collide, and the result is faith. Where there was hopelessness, there is now faith. And Grace Long Beach, this is our story too. The Bible makes very clear, and I'll end on this. Ephesians 2, I think, is a passage that just wonderfully lines up with this. Like this widow, we were living in a place of death. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were dead in our sin, not knowing to look for Jesus. But Jesus saw us. He had compassion on us. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Jesus enters the picture, he loves us, and he speaks the word of life. With him, we are raised spiritually from the dead to life. But more than that, physically, we are raised to life. Even when we were dead in the trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. What's being talked about here is something that will happen one day, which is like this widow's son, our physical bodies will be raised up with the life of Jesus, and we will be with him forever. Our trajectory of death will be interrupted as well, because Jesus saw us, he loved us, he had compassion, and he healed us. The reason why we want to be so diligent about removing the photobombs from our faith, the reason why we want to be so intentional about putting our focus on Jesus, the reason why he's the focus of our faith is because he's the reason for our faith. Not me, not my agenda, but the God who saw me, loved me, healed me. So Grace, keep your focus on Jesus. Thanks be to God. Well, we're gonna go into a time of communion now. And what's cool about communion is it's a way that Jesus actually gave us, it's a practice he gave us, so that we could keep our focus on him. And so when we take the bread and cup, it's a way of remembering his sacrifice, the death that he underwent so that we could have life in him. So a couple things to know. You'll be released by rows in a few moments. The wine is in the clear cups. The juice is in the purple cups. And don't partake of it at the table. Take it back to your seat with you, and we'll all do it together.
Let's stand, and I'd like the servers to come forward.